All right, please turn with me in the scriptures to John chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 27 through 36. John chapter 12, verses 27 through 36. If you're looking at a pew Bible, that's going to be on page 899. And as we're turning there, please remember the words of Jesus when he said, "He who has ears, let him hear." And may God graciously grant us ears to hear him speak to us this morning. This is John chapter 12, starting in verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, your word says that unless the Lord builds the house, they who labor in building it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, those who guard it in vain. God, we are here in vain this morning unless your Spirit comes. Our hearts will deaden the letters on the page. Our sinful flesh will make it so we can't hear. And so, God, we ask you to come and labor among us. On this day, Lord, this is the day you call us to rest, and that you would tell us again of your wondrous work. And so we ask, God, for you to do that. Pray that you would set a guard over my mouth, O Lord, and keep watch over the door of my lips, that I may not speak error, but I would only speak what your Spirit would direct me. Give us ears to hear, Lord, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. All right, so this morning marks the first Sunday of the Advent season. And Advent, for those of you who don't know, it means coming. Adventus from the Latin. Advent is a season where Christians have traditionally focused their attention on the coming or the advent of Jesus Christ into the world. And providentially, this morning's passage speaks of that exactly. The key verse in this passage is from verse 27. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." There it is. Jesus said, "For this purpose, I have come into the world. I have advented into the world." And in Jesus' first coming, he was troubled. He was troubled. In order to save sinners, Jesus would have to be slaughtered. We're about to enter into a season where we're going to see a lot of nativity sets set up all around the city, perhaps in our home, and that little baby that's in the manger would have to be slaughtered as a man so that he is unrecognizable. That's why he came. His first advent would be a horror to His own soul. But Jesus' first advent would also be a demonstration of His glory. After Jesus says, "But for this purpose I've come to this hour," a voice comes from heaven and He says, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." That was the answer to Jesus' prayer. "Father, glorify Your name." I'm going to glorify it. This is the hope of the gospel. Christ demonstrated the righteousness of God by hanging on that cross, being punished for sinners. And Christ manifested the love and mercy and compassion of God that He would even bring a sinner like you and me into His presence. Can you imagine? A vile sinner like you and I, born from birth, and Christ says, "Yes, yes, I've come for him, I've come for her." So that's why He came, to show the glory of God in the face of Christ. In our passage this morning, Jesus is going to display those two parts. The horror of the cross and the glory of the cross. The horror of the cross and the glory of the cross. That's what Jesus came to do in His first coming. And those are the two parts. The horror of the cross and the glory of the cross. Here's our big idea. Jesus endured the horror of the cross for the glory of God and the gladness of men. Big idea. If you get lost, Jesus endured the horror of the cross for the glory of God and the gladness of men. So let's first look at the horror of the cross. When we think of Jesus Christ on earth, it's so easy to de-emphasize His humanity. We know that He's fully God. We know that God can do all things, that nothing is too hard for Him, that He knows all things. And so when we think about Jesus, we might de-emphasize His humanity. We might de-emphasize the horror of what He went through. Verse 27 prevents us from doing that. Look at what it says. It says, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled." Troubled. That word in the Greek is terasso, and it means disturbed, distressed, and horrified. Jesus just got done saying that He is the grain of wheat that will fall into the earth and die. Verse 22 and now 24. And now when Jesus thinks about His own death, He's horrified. Isn't that what human beings do? If you were contemplating your own death, would you not be horrified? Jesus was our substitute. Was He any less horrified because He was fully God and fully man? No. If He didn't suffer like that, how could we say that He actually put on flesh? Now, I don't pretend to know how Jesus' troubled spirit perfectly reconciles with His sinless nature, but the Scripture speaks unabashedly of His agony. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. Perhaps Jesus, when He was saying, "Lord, my soul is troubled," and perhaps He was saying this between tears and He was crying out to God. Is that how you picture the Savior in His passion? You see, Jesus did not merely suffer physical torment on the cross. No, Jesus was damned on the cross. Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Damned is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus was cursed by God. That's when we say that Jesus died for us, that's what we mean. Because what we deserve as sinners is damnation. Jesus received the full, unadulterated damnation of the Father on Himself. Can you fathom the weight of that? I've spoken with many of you when you've been heartbroken over just one sin. Just one sin. You feel the weight of it. You feel the shame of it. We share tears together. And I know the weight of my own heart when I consciously sin against God and He convicts me of it. And it's just one sin and I'm heartbroken. Jesus took on the sins of the world upon His back. And His Father did not spare Him. When I discipline my children, oftentimes I spare them what they actually deserve. I hold back the rod a little bit. And I'm wrong to do that. Jesus was not spared by His Father. God didn't look on Jesus and say, "Oh, He's my son. And because He's my son, I'll spare a little bit of this punishment." No, God poured it all out on Jesus. All of it. If He would have spared the least against His Son, you could not be saved. Because what's required for you and I to get into heaven is the full payment of sin. If He holds back anything on Jesus, that means you have some guilt that remains. And you're lost. And I'm lost. There's no hope. Romans 8:32 said that God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for His all. Gave Him up for us all. No pity was shown on the Son. And when Jesus saw that coming, it troubled Him. It horrified Him. It scared Him. But there's another horror in this passage. The horror of unbelief. As Jesus is saying these things, remember that the crowd that was speaking to Jesus just finished proclaiming, "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And the more that Jesus speaks about this seed that falls to the ground and His soul being in agony, the more they realize that Jesus is not speaking about the same Messiah that they are speaking about. Jesus is speaking about the Messiah who is lifted up from the earth. Verse 33 says that He said this to show what kind of death He was going to die. And so they're starting to hear tones of death. And so the crowd responds in verse 34. "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" This further confirms what I was saying last night. When they were saying Hosanna, they had no idea what they were saying. Because now they're saying, "Wait a minute, you're talking about this Son of Man like this. This is the idea that we have." They only saw the law as proclaiming a Christ who remained forever. And so they saw promises like Isaiah 9:7, Messiah's government will never end. Ezekiel 37:25, the Messiah's Israel would be prince forever. Psalm 89:35-37, that the Messiah would remain forever. And so this crowd saw the Messiah not as a suffering servant, but as a conquering king. And so they ask, "Who is this Son of Man?" In other words, "Jesus, what kind of Son of Man do you have in mind? Because we don't believe that it is one that has to die. We believe in the Messiah that conquers." You see? The crowd did not see themselves as the real problem. They believed that the Romans were the problem. They believed that the Romans were the real enemy. And dear congregation, this lie is so attractive for us to believe. Not because we're facing Romans. We're not facing Romans. But we put our problems and we force them outside of ourselves and we say things like this: "The people I'm in relationship with, those people are the problems. My boss is the problem. My church is the problem. My country, Islam, my spouse, those things are the real problem. And if I could get just those things, those enemies to submit, then all would be well." the Jews were saying the same thing. They were saying, we don't need a Messiah to die for us. We need a Messiah to rescue us from our enemies. And Jesus is saying, you're the enemy. You're the enemy. Apart from faith in Christ, human beings are the enemy of God, Jew or Gentile. If you've not been born again, you're under the terrible wrath of God. You're unclean. You stand condemned before the living God. And this is how Jesus pleads with the living, with this unbelieving crowd. Look at verse 35. So he hears them saying, we don't want that kind of Messiah. And he says, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. Oh, the horror of this verse. Darkness will overtake unbelievers. Perhaps in this room, there are people who will be overtaken by darkness. Jesus is speaking of hell here. That's what hell is. Jude 13 calls it the gloom of utter darkness. Jesus says in verse 35, the one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. You don't know where you're going. If you've not come to believe in Christ, you don't know where you're going. You're heading for hell. And hell is the place where there is gnashing of teeth, where there is weeping and wailing, where the worm never dies and the fire never burns out. Oh, what a fearful place. And Jesus is saying, look, if you reject me, if you think your enemy is outside of you, if you don't see your own sin as your enemy, you're heading for that place because you'll never put your trust in me. And so Jesus gives the way back to him. He's pleading. He says, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. That's what it means to walk in the light. It means to believe in Him. Turn from your broken and bankrupt life. You are the real problem in your life. And I'm the real problem in my life. My sin, your sin. Jesus says, give it to me. I will suffer for those sins. Hope in me, trust in me, cling to me, and I'll give you life and you'll never die. Be a son of light. The horror of the cross here is truly inexpressible. We saw in Jesus as he faced it, the agony of him, his own soul going through it. And we see him warning unbelievers as to the wrath to come. But Jesus presses on so that we will see the glory of the cross in his first coming as well. So let's look at the glory of the cross here. Here's my question. If Jesus was troubled by the thought of suffering under God's wrath, then why did he go through with it? If that word really means horrified, then why did he press on? Look at the end of verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. What purpose? What purpose? He answers in the next verse. Father, glorify your name. Jesus saw the horror of the cross ahead of him, and he endured that. He was willing to endure that because he wanted to glorify his Father. Jesus went to the cross in order to make his Father look great, as he actually is. And then we read immediately, right after Jesus says this prayer, a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So get this. Not only does Jesus ask the Father to glorify His name, but Father thunders from heaven, yes, Son, yes, I will glorify it. Yes, Son, you will have to suffer, but it will not be in vain. I will be made much of in your death. And this is good news. God's deepest commitment to God is His commitment to His honor and glory of His own name. And this is good news for us. It's good news that Jesus prayed this prayer. Because when we see and experience the glory of God, do you know what we receive? We receive grace and truth. The Gospel of John opened up with this verse, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His what? Glory. Glory from the only Son, from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what glory is full of, grace and truth. And so when we see glory, when we experience glory, do you know what we get? Grace and truth. And that's what we need. And so when Jesus prays this prayer and when Father answers it, this is the best prayer that can be answered for you. That yes, I will be glorified. My people will receive the grace and truth that they need. There are three things that Jesus specifically ties to God being glorified in this passage. Three things. Number one, God is glorified in judgment. Number two, God is glorified in casting out the ruler of this world. And number three, God is glorified in drawing all people to Himself. I'm going to go in that order. God glorified in judgment. God glorified in casting out the ruler of this world. God glorified in drawing all people to Himself. First of all, the way God is glorified through the cross is that God is glorified in judgment. God is glorified in judgment. Right after this crowd heard the thundering voice from heaven, Jesus told them that that voice was for their sake. And then He tells us in verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world." Now. This now corresponds with the hour that Jesus has been speaking about. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now it's time for the seed to fall to the earth. Now is my soul troubled. That's the now. Now is the judgment of the world. When Jesus was punished for sin on the cross, the judgment of the world took place. The judgment of the world took place. And this is puzzling at first, because we've already seen in John, in chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus speaks of the judgment coming in the future. He says, "An hour is coming when those who have done evil will raise to the resurrection of judgment." Next week, we're going to see the same thing. John 12:48, "The one who rejects me, does not receive my words, has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." So there is a future judgment coming. But Jesus says that here on the cross, here in His Passion Week, judgment is going to happen. Meaning on this side of the final judgment, there are some who will be judged already. Who? Who is going to be judged? We are. Believers are judged at the cross. Believers have been judged. We're judged in Christ. His death was our death. His condemnation was our condemnation. By believing in Jesus, we have been decisively judged. It is finished. No more condemnation. John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life." That's what happened to you if you were a believer, that your judgment is over. Your judgment is over. It's over. Do you realize how free you are to live the rest of your life if you know that you'll never ever stand under the condemnation of a holy God? It's over. Amen. Praise God, it's over. Amen. No judgment. And so when God said from heaven to Jesus, "I will glorify it, that is my name," what He meant was, "Son, in your death, our people will pass from judgment, from death to life." Secondly, The second way that God is glorified through the cross is that God is glorified in casting out the ruler of this world. God is glorified in casting out the ruler of this world. Look at the end of verse 31. Jesus says, "Now," again speaking of the hour of his trouble, "now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Meaning the hour of Jesus' passion, the devil was cast out of the world. The devil was cast out of the world? The devil was cast out of the world? What about verses like 1 Peter 5:8? "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." What about those verses? What about Ephesians 6:11? "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." How can the ruler of this world be cast out when we're told to be on our watch against him? So what does Jesus mean? Jesus means that at the cross, that the death blow was dealt to Satan. Jesus effectively defeated Satan. He took the cross just as David took Goliath's own sword and cut off his head. He took the cross and shoved it through hell and then went through the serpent's heart. Now that defeat won't be fully consummated until Satan is cast into the lake of fire. But the cross guaranteed Satan's defeat. Paul says that on the cross in Colossians 2:15, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Which means this: if your adversary has been disarmed, Satan has nothing on you. He has nothing on you. You know what it's like to be blackmailed? It's a horrible, horrible thing. People have something on you, threatening you. That's what Satan does. He threatens the saints. He's an accuser of the brethren. Think of the book of Job. God is meeting in his heavenly throne room. Satan comes up and God asks him, "What do you think about my servant Job?" What does Satan do? He accuses him. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. But when Jesus died on the cross, he cast out the ruler of this world and all of his accusations, which means that all of my past, present, and future sins, Satan can never use to find blame with me before the Father. Your future sins? Satan can't use your future sins against you. Amen. Satan can't use your future sins against you. You're going to sin. You're going to sin today. You're going to sin tomorrow. You're going to sin 50 years from now if you're still alive. And Satan has nothing on you. And so when the Father told Jesus, "Yes, I will glorify my name," he meant, "Son, in your death, I will shut Satan's mouth forever against you, forever against your people." Thirdly, the third way that God is glorified through the cross is that God is glorified in drawing all people to himself. And drawing all people to himself. Look at verse 32. Jesus says, "And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." We know that this lifting up means the crucifixion because verse 33 tells us. But what does this phrase, "will draw all people to myself," mean? It's a controversial verse. This verse is often used to disprove the claim that God draws only the elect. Look, it says it right here. He draws all people, so therefore God doesn't just draw the elect. But if we go that route, John would remind us of chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me," those he draws in verse 44, "all that the Father gives me, all those I draw, will come to me." And this drawing in John 12:32, it's the same Greek word as John 6:44. It means dragging, Think about a fisherman having a net full of fish and he forcefully drags it. If God draws you, in other words, you're coming. And if God doesn't draw you, you won't come. And that's how John chapter 6 ends. As Jesus is preaching after he fed the 5,000 and he starts to talk more about his Messiahship, thousands start leaving him. And he says, he explains their leaving by saying, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father." And so Jesus can't mean in verse 32 that he is drawing all people in that way. Verse 32 could mean that Jesus draws all kinds of people, meaning both Jews and Gentiles. Remember last week that the Gentiles came to see Jesus. And this was not an accidental inclusion in our text. It was a point signifying that Jesus is not just the King of Israel. He's King over Jews and Gentiles. And so what many commentators think on this verse is that this all people means all kinds of people. Just as Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, both Jewish and Gentile sins, so Jesus, when he's lifted up above the earth, he draws all kinds of people, meaning both Jews and Gentiles. Now, verse 32 at least means that. It certainly means that. But does it mean more? And I think it means so much more. Because what Jesus is connecting in this verse is his suffering to God's glory. The question is who did Jesus die for? That's the question. That's what verse 32 is talking about. When I'm lifted up from the earth. And we've seen this already. In John chapter 10:15, Jesus answers the question, "I lay down my life for the sheep." For the sheep. And then just a few verses later in verse 26, he tells the unbelieving Jews, "The reason why you do not believe is because you're not part of my flock." And so the logic of chapter 10 is this, is that some people do not believe because they are not part of the flock that Jesus died for. And this gets to the heart of what Jesus accomplished in the atonement. Jesus' death did not merely purchase an opportunity to be saved. It purchased actual salvation for his people. The death of Christ, brothers and sisters, is not good news if the decisive factor in your salvation rests with you. Your faith must be blood-bought. God must act first. If he doesn't act first, you're going to hell because you will never act first. That's what grace is. Grace is not looking at our performance and then saying, "Oh, you're doing such a good job. Here you go." No, grace is saying, "You deserve hell. I'm going to give you heaven, and here's my slain son." That's why the gospel is good news. And so look with that perspective at verse 32 again. Jesus says, "And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth," there's Jesus' death, "will draw all people to myself." Now here's how I would offer the interpretation of this passage. The word "people" here is not even in the Greek. If you were to read it the way it shows in the Greek, it should say, "I will draw all to myself." All to myself. The word "people" is an interpretation. So all who? Who is Jesus talking about? All who? Well, why wouldn't we interpret that "all" in light of other passages that we've already seen in the Gospel of John? John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." John 17:2, "Jesus has been given authority to give eternal life to all whom the Father has given him." In other words, verse 32 could read, "And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all those you have given me, all the sheep I died for, to myself." That's the glory of the gospel. That's the glory of the cross, that you were purchased by blood. So let me recap. Three things that Jesus says will glorify his Father through his death. Number one, verse 31, your judgment was fully executed in Christ. That's why Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Your judgment's over. If in his death you died, you will never come under condemnation. Number two, that the ruler of this world, Satan, has no claim on you in God's courtroom. Christ has shut Satan's mouth on the cross by nailing all of his accusations against you to his own body. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Number three, verse 32, that when Christ was lifted up from the earth, he invincibly drew you to himself if you are a believer. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus hung on the cross, the fruit of that cross is that all of his people throughout all ages would not fail in coming to him. So how do we apply this to our lives? First of all, let's consider our doctrine. Here's our doctrine. Jesus died for God's glory. Jesus died for God's glory. Our big idea says that Jesus endured the horror of the cross for the glory of God and the gladness of men. Now, it is a very controversial thing to say within evangelicalism that Jesus died for the glory of God, because it sounds narcissistic. It sounds like God doesn't care about man, that God only cares about himself. But that is a misrepresentation of that statement. We can be secure in our everlasting happiness only because God is most concerned about his glory. And this is the overwhelming message of the Bible. At the bottom of every one of God's actions, whenever he tells us his motive, do you know what his motive is? For my glory. Psalm 79, David says, help us, O God of our salvation. Why? For the glory of your name. Deliver us. Atone for our sins for your name's sake. Romans 15, 8 through 9. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised. What does that mean? That Jesus came, put on flesh, came to die, right? Came to become a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. That means he came to show the glory of God's truth. In order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Why did God die for the Gentiles? So that the Gentiles could stand up and say, praise God for your mercy. And isn't that what you experience when you're saved? What is that a means to? Is it just a dud right there? Oh, I'm saved? Dud? No, it's oh God. Oh God, you saved me. I'm never going to die. You've forgiven me. I don't deserve it. Praise you for your mercy, God. Is that what the end of your salvation looks like? That's what God is aiming at in saving you. Oh God. Oh God. If that truth gets a hold of you, your Christian walk will never, ever be the same. It will never be the same. You and I are not at the center of God's universe. God is. God's glory, meaning his infinite value, his infinite worth, is why God is so infinitely happy. Human beings are not infinitely worthy. They don't have infinite worth. And if our happiness depends upon our own worth, we will never be happy. Ever. That's why Jesus died, so that we could be brought in to the internal enjoyment of God. Duty. Our doctrine was that Jesus died for God's glory. Our duty is that we need to let the glory of God comfort our troubled hearts. Let the glory of God comfort our troubled hearts. Why is God's glory good for us? If you're an unbeliever, you simply cannot answer that question. I was pacing the sanctuary this week, just praying, feeling a little troubled in my spirit. And I was reflecting on these words. Jesus was troubled. What got him through that trouble? The knowledge that the Father would be glorified in his trouble. The knowledge that God would show himself great in his trouble. And so I started preaching that truth to myself. Oh God, if Jesus is troubled and what got him through that trouble was the knowledge that you would be glorified, there must be something there for me. Oh God, this trouble may end really bad, but if you're glorified in it, I'm going through it. And for some of you women, you've gone through this series in Philippians. You've been studying the topic of Christian hedonism. An idea by John Piper. And he has that awesome couplet where he says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. But you can turn that around. You can say, we are most satisfied in God when He is most glorified in us. The hope of seeing God be magnified and made much of will help you endure every trouble like nothing else will. George Whitefield, the famous evangelist of the Great Awakening in the 18th century, had a lot of troubles in his life. And one of his chief troubles was his friend with John Wesley. When Whitefield was in America, Wesley decided to preach a sermon against the doctrines of grace. Those doctrines that Whitefield loved so very much. And that sermon proved to nearly sever the entire revival in both America and England. When that happened, Whitefield's followers were trying to convince Whitefield to vindicate himself and to retaliate against Wesley, to take back those properties that he bequeathed to Wesley. Whitefield didn't do that. Whitefield renounced his leadership over the Methodist movement in order to try to keep the revival going. And when Whitefield's people kept urging him to retain his position, Whitefield, this is your position, perpetuate your name. You know what Whitefield said? Let the name of Whitefield perish and let Christ be glorified. Can you say that? Let the name of Bales perish. At the name of Thompson, perish, so long as Christ is glorified. May He increase and I decrease. And that was fuel for the rest of Whitefield's ministry. Our delight. Jesus came to make us sons of light. Jesus came to make us sons of light. Look at verse 36. We skipped over this verse. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Today is the first Sunday of Advent, the coming of Christ into the world. We saw in our passage, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Jesus came to make sons and daughters of light. That's the pinnacle glory for us in this passage. All the other glories that we've seen in this passage lead us here. If you believed in Christ, you've passed out of judgment. The devil no longer has any grounds of accusation against you. And Jesus has drawn you invincibly to His cross. Why? So that you could become a son or daughter of the light. Do you recognize what Jesus is saying when He says that? That a whole new reality has come to define your life. If you're a believer, you're no longer defined by the ways of this world. You're not defined by your troubles. You're not defined by your job. You're not defined by your bank account. You're not defined by your sickness, by your age, by your marital status, or by your political party. None of those things define you. Because of Christ's first advent, the most defining reality about you, if you have believed, is that you are a child of the light. You're no longer a child of darkness. And not only do you experience Jesus as the light of the world, you have become a child of the light. Jesus says, you're the light of the world. And not only do you see God's glory in Christ, you become a conduit of that glory for the world. Jesus says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You're going to be a ground for God giving glory. This is what Jesus' first advent secured for you, dear child of God. You've been transformed from a child of darkness to a child of light through the death of Christ for the glory of God. Let's go to Him and pray now. Oh, Father God. God, we as we reflect on this passage and your Son said, now is my soul troubled. God, we are so thankful that you did not spare your Son, but you magnified and glorified your great name by punishing him for sins and by showing pity on us. Lord, you gave your Son trouble so that we would have none. You gave your Son hell so that we would have heaven. And we thank you for that. Lord, help us to see the horror and glory of the cross. And as we reflect on His first coming in this season, Lord, help us to be sons and daughters of the light. Lord, help us to die, as last week's passage said, to our love affair with this world, so that we may find true life. Because we know that where we serve you, there is where you are. We bless your great name. Please seal these words to our heart now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Let's go ahead and stand.